Last week, we left off with the gathering of men and supplies so Solomon could begin building this temple that his father, David, charged him with. You know, but it was more than something his father wanted done. It was what God was doing in Solomon's life also. He was prompting Solomon to build, and he became more and more involved with his heart as he built this magnificent structure we're going to look at tonight. One that is talked about in the world. Do you realize that Solomon's temple was built over 1,000 years before Christ's time? That was 3,000 years ago for you and I. And yet today it's talked about with magnificence. I looked up, I've got an article right here in my Bible, just it's a floor plan of Solomon's temple. I looked on the internet, they're just vast pictures of the magnificence, and yet none of us really know what it looks like. The reason we can draw them drawings is because of what God's Word says. And so the Word is preserved. And useful in training, in teaching, in righteousness. He builds this church here in Dallas. We cannot help but to become involved with our hearts as he builds this church. I was thinking about that today. You know, the more we go and the longer we are a church, the more our heart in this that God is building is drawn. The more deeper the relationships are. I just think, you know, many of you I'm looking at right now have been here from the beginning. And we've developed really great relationships. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord and we're doing a work together here. And as we grow in the future, we will do that even more. We have become fond of this old building that we've been setting in under the roof for a little over a year now. And it wouldn't be easy for just to walk away and go somewhere else. We become attached as time goes on. As we work in our ministries, we see things in the ministry that we have here, our children's ministry. And in some of the music ministry, we have seen that develop from infancy. And God is really doing a work. And we're pleased to be a part of that. So let's get into this beautiful section. Now Solomon, verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, got to stop there. You see, I've been telling you many times that very site that David came up and bought that land from old Jabez, that was the place that God decided to do all of his work, to build the temple that exists right now. This amazes me as we see here Scripture telling us that David bought this land from a Jebusite. The people that had the land before David, and David conquered. He took it from them by battle. But he didn't just steal it away. He paid for it to this Jabez. 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had been told by God to sacrifice his son on an altar on Mount Moriah. The exact spot that God would show him. Now, the Islamic people believe they've got that spot covered up with the golden dome right now. We can't really be sure of that. We're not positive. We can't find the exact spot, but we will one day. I bet it's, when it's all said and done, the very spot that Abraham sacrificed he did sacrifice the ram. And later on, David sacrificed the animals there to the Lord as the spot for the temple. I'll bet that all comes down to the same spot, same old rock, because God is in it. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So here we have a time date that gives us when the temple was built. As close as we can figure, it was the spring of 966 BC. Now, one thing that I noticed in Israel at all of the historical sites that we went to, when they identified a date, they would use BCE or CE. So what does that mean? Well, it is the politically correct way of addressing time in order to be tolerant to all religions. Here's an explanation from a former Christian writer. And I quote, CE means common era, or alternatively, Christian era. And it refers to the same dates as AD, except that AD goes before the year number and CE goes after it. AD 1966, for example, is the same year as 1966 CE. Why does that matter? Well, why invent another abbreviation? And I could ask that one just to confuse some guys like me. Well, an awful lot of people don't realize what AD stands for, this Christian writer writes. They don't even know what it means. What's it mean, Connie?
Anno Domini.
Thank you. It means in the year of our Lord. And what Connie said was Latin for that very thing. In the year of our Lord, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, AD 1966 literally means in the 1996th year since the birth of Christ. So now, not all the world is a Christian. And so it doesn't make sense for a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or a witch or a Druze or an atheist to refer to the date as being in the year of their Lord. So I guess it does make sense in that realm, but I hate it when they take away anything that's a witness to the world about our Lord. So I'm going to continue to say AD and BC. This is the foundation, verse 3, which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and with the width, 20 cubits. Okay, the approximate size is about 90 feet. 90 feet long and 30 feet wide, and that is twice as big as the tabernacle that they had been worshiping through and in. One thing that's interesting is that when the temple was destroyed, and they came back and rebuilt it in Ezra and Nehemiah's time and whatnot, they didn't do it exact. They still had walls and whatnot, but everything was tore up. And so no one's really exactly sure where the Holy of Holies is and that sort of thing. When Herod came in and rebuilt the temple, he made it even larger. It seems like, well, if we don't know the exact spot, we'll just make it larger and that way we'll cover everything. And now, if you go up on Temple Mount today, you will see an entire 10 acres of a platform, just smooth as can be. It could be a dance floor. 10 acres, except for one Dome of the Rock, right in the kind of middle. The interesting point on that is there is no archaeological evidence to claim where the original temple was, because nobody allowed anybody to dig under those precious stones. And so it's almost as if God is saying, hold on, I've got the truth. It's right there. It's buried, and it'll be revealed one day. And the vestibule, that's not vegetable, that's vestibule, that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. Now, I brought with me a picture here that I had drawn to scale that shows the tabernacle. And so take a look at that and then pass it around. I think it's important that we understand, at least in a visual, of what the things that we're reading about look like. The vestibule is like a porch out front, and it was about 30 feet across that was open. The temple consisted of an outer court and an inner court, and the innermost was called the Holy of Holies. The inner court was called the holy place where the priests served, and the Holy of Holies was where the high priest would come in only how many times a year? One time, and that day was called Yom Kippur. I find it interesting that God set up the temple with three parts, just as there are three distinct forms of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as there are made up of three parts in our body, our bodies, our soul, and our spirit. I don't think that was a coincidence. God is the creator and knows all things and relates all things. He's not hard to figure out. He doesn't want to be hard to figure out. He overlays all these things, it says there, with 23 tons of pure gold. Well, you know me, I had to get the calculator out. It speaks of purity and holiness. That's 46,000 pounds of gold. And at today's market, and I looked it up to be exact, $1,200 an ounce. Boy, if you have some gold at home, it's time to cash it in. That would be $8,320,000. That's a lot of money, huh? But did you know, to keep all this in perspective, it's not even close to the $900 billion health care bill we just passed. Isn't that something? I'm sorry, got political. Verse 9. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. Can you imagine? It was built with golden nails. I wonder if they bend like mine do. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. I've always been moved by this picture. When times that I'm struggling, times that I'm depressed maybe feeling, I read this section because it blows me away to think that a created being such as a cherubim would join themselves together in such an array to worship God. And to do nothing but to stare at him. because he's so holy and so awesome. There was some 30 feet across with wings touching the wall and touching each other, looking inwardly as if to worship God. And then I go to Revelation 19. It talks about John when he sees these beings in heaven, that he falls down and begins to worship them because they are so angelic. But they tell him, don't do that. Don't worship us. Worship God Almighty. Truly, he is holy and deems the necessity to worship him. When I am in worship with the worship team leading, I can't help but to see the Lord in the words and the tune of the music and the atmosphere as the Holy Spirit touches my heart. All the time that Israel had the tabernacle and the temple, they worshiped right up to the veil, but no further. They would worship right up to the curtain, the veil between the inner sanctuary and the innermost sanctuary. There was a relationship with God through the sacrificial system by the blood of bulls and goats until God would reveal himself in his Son. And the day his sacrifice was given and accepted, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. So we have a new way to come to God. For thousands of years, a little over 1,000 years, people came and offered. Have you ever thought about how many bulls and goats and doves lost their lives in worship in that temple? Amazing. I bet there was blood stains everywhere. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, our Lord bled and ripped that veil open. And through him, we don't have to do that dirty work anymore, that make that effort of coming and laying our hands on a goat and watch its life being drained from it as a priest slits its throat. And as we see its body put on the altar and burnt, we see the blood burned. Christ has fulfilled all that. He has provided a way for you and I. And yet sometimes I wonder, has it been made too easy for us? In these days that we live, there are so many people that aren't so interested anymore. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I know Jesus. But have they stopped long enough to think what he gave that we might have what we have? 15, also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, these pillars, in all the pictures I saw, right up on that porch, you go up the steps, you go up the porch, and then here's these two great big pillars standing there. And according to this, it says that they were 35 cubits high. That's pretty high. Problem is, and my wife said, don't mention that, but I'm going to mention it. Three other places in the Bible, in 1 Kings 7:15, 2 Kings 25:17, and Jeremiah 52:21 say that it is just 12 cubits. So, I want to mention it for this reason. I think that we need to be well-versed and prepared for the people that come at us with, hey, here is a controversy. This doesn't match. Who's right? You know, 2 Chronicles says 35 cubits, and three other sections in the Scripture says 12. So what's up with that? Well, I don't know for sure. I can't give you the exact answer, but I can tell you there are very well-supported commentaries that believe several different directions. One of them says that the numerical letters that, and I won't go into details, but the Hebrew, as it is scribed from Hebrew to the translation of English, uses the numerical value 18 and 35. I looked at it. I mean, it would be very easy for me, especially, to mistranscribe it. You know, the value of the number, the length of the letter, just a smidge less than 35 versus 18. So that could have been some confusion. And some would say, well, then does that throw into jeopardy the inerrancy of the word? No, I don't think so. Not at all. Because the Hebrew is there, and it's you know, it's in Jerusalem in a museum. I looked at it. The Hebrew scribe of the book of Isaiah is perfect. And it was testified with our Jewish guide. He could read it in Hebrew. And it was all there. Some, I don't know how many years old. But then there's another direction. There's some that say that, well, if you take the dimensions that are given as 18 cubits in height, I've been saying 12, I meant 18. 18 and 35. If you take 18 in height, 5 for the capitals and the circumference of 12 cubits, and you total that up, that adds up to be 35 cubits. Now, the chronicler's figure for the height is 35 cubits. So maybe they were, you know, it was in how they were adding up their numbers. Maybe. I have always said that when we get to something in our text that is not clear, then we shouldn't take one verse and go out on a limb with it or make a doctrine out of it. What we have here in this case is 3 other verses. It says that they were 12 cubits high, so, or 18, I guess it is. I'm confused right now. I'm totally wanting to get away from this verse. So that's why my wife said, don't talk about it. And I have written in my notes here, it says, don't get hung up in it. So, if you want further explanation of that, I'm sure the Lord or somebody can explain it to you. Verse 16, he made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. You know, the chains on the pillars speak of the linkage, or the unity, if you will. The pomegranates speak of fruitfulness. Truly, where there is unity, there will be fruit. Isn't that true? Where there is division, there will be barrenness. As believers, I hope, and strive that we would embrace all who know Jesus Christ. The last meeting that I was at for Dallas Ministerial Association, the nominations for next year's officers was given, and the one guy, Russ Hilsinger, was asked to do it again, even though he has cancer, and has very severe cancer. He was asked to be the president again. And the lady that was interviewing this committee that they had formed to make the nominees, she testified. She says, you know, and she's the pastor of the Four Square Church, and she says, you know, I was thinking about running myself or, you know, someone else, but she says, I've got to go with Russ again and nominate him because of his heart. As I sit down and talk to him, he just has such a passion for the unity of the churches in Dallas. And I must say that that is very unusual. We live in a very unusual town. Even though there isn't total unity, I've heard some of the divisions here in this town, but the pastors are trying to overcome that. They are binding together and teaching together and wanting the unity to be there in our city. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I think it's important. We're all the body of Christ, and we will all work together one day. And we should get together now so that we can be a bigger, better body as the Lord would use us here in Dallas. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name on the one on the left, Boaz. You know, in front of the temple stood these two huge pillars that I was talking about earlier, that one, Jachin. That name means he shall establish. And the other name, Boaz, of course, we've studied many times the book of Ruth. Boaz there, in his strength, is what that name means. Because not only was the temple built by God, but it was and would be maintained by him as well. Is it not true? If God is not in the temple, it is just a building. If his Holy Spirit doesn't reside in the presence of the assembly of the body, then the church is just another building. We want him in this church. We want him in this building. He doesn't care about the age or whatever, and he will build it into his sanctuary if we allow him, if we recognize him and make him comfortable here, and that's what we want to do. Chapter 4, moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits with its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. The first thing I would see upon entering the courtyard of the temple was the altar right there in the middle of the courtyard. Right smack dab. You come up the steps. You come in from the eastern side, in through the eastern gate. As you look, if the doors were open, you could look right into the Holy of Holies. And right on the back side of the wall there, down below, is the Western Wailing Wall where the Jews are praying today. Why? Because that's the closest place they can get to the Holy of Holies today. And they believe it's buried under those big stones in there. And to see the passion, every crack on that Holy of Holies, I cried like a baby when I saw those things. Packed into every crevice on that rock wall. Men's hands had rubbed the stone smooth by sitting there and praying for hours. I watched them as long as I was there. One guy in particular, he never moved. He prayed and prayed and prayed. And that western wall has the hot setting sun on your backside. And Jerusalem's warm. And so I think of this picture, and it just blows me away. The altar is still where everything begins. This is why I always give an opportunity at every Sunday service. When that Jewish man comes into the presence of the temple, he enters in and sees the altar right there, the sacrifice. And right to the southeast side would be the sea of the bronze, that big bowl that holds all the water to wash in. When we went up to Temple Mount, the first thing we entered into was this sort of their version of the laver. Now, the devil likes to copy things. And here we were right before the Dome of the Rock and right outside of its steps. Of course, they have in their religion, they have a laver or brazen sea or whatever. It was a huge thing. And it had faucets all the way around it. And two men, while we're there, came and they sat down. They took off their shoes. They took their gloves off, rolled up their pant legs, and they washed. I watched them, and they just chatted with each other, and they washed their feet, and they washed their hands, and then they backed off, and they towel dried or shook it off, I don't remember, but then they got up and they went in to worship. And that's the picture that you get here. You have to deal with your uncleanliness before you come to worship God or to offer a sacrifice. This is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion, where Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. We don't have to perform to be clean. We don't have to go through these sacrificial things. Other religions tell people how to live, but they make no provision for failure. Christianity not only tells us how to live, but provides provision for the inevitable failure through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? I mean, I don't know of any religion that is set up, if you will, in the way that you don't have to perform or work something out, and as a result, you're forgiven. Jesus says, come to me, and by faith you are forgiven. You will never again fall into condemnation either as a Christian, because righteousness is not based on your performance. Righteousness is not based on your performance. I know that's a hard one for us to get a handle on, because we're always wanting to come and serve and work it out. But the service is motivated by the love of our Savior instead of the have to. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. You know, this tank measured approximately 15 feet across, 7.5 feet in height, and 45 feet in circumference. That's a big bowl. Took a lot of water to fill that up. After sacrifices were made at the altar, the priests would wash themselves in this huge tank that speaks of Christ, our purifier. I think every one of the altars where we went to pagan worship, and we saw lots of them. We saw lots of Canaanite, Egyptian, different altars that were sacrificial places. Bev and I and Gina and Ian, as we looked at these places, there was always right before the altar a place that was either a well or a pool of some sort, a cistern of some sort, to have water, because temples always took a lot of water. And in Israel, that's a tough thing to come by. These ruins all had great baths, and they were usually really polished up and decorated. They would enter and be cleansed of their filth of life, or the sacrifice of the blood animals that they killed. They'd have to go wash off somewhere. If you've ever been around butchering, it's not a pretty thing. Why is that, that there's got to be blood? Because we know deep down that we fall short of God's perfection, and we have to overcome, and we have to come and appease a God some way, a holy God, a righteous God. We wash in the blood. The Old Testament did, and we do in the New Testament too. Why is that? Well, the blood is life that is offered to a holy God. The Old Testament, they were covered by the blood of the animals. But the New Testament, we are in the blood. We're covered by His blood. And it's a different realm, because His blood is perfect and holy. It wasn't the blood of bulls or goats. I love some of the old songs that's made out of that. I have a couple of them echoing in my mind right now. But that claim that the blood of Christ, by faith in Him, we are covered and we are forgiven and we are seen whole by his righteous and perfect blood. He also made 10 lavers, in verse 6, and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. There was 10 small tanks along the side. You saw on the diagram there that the sacrifices were washed in. It speaks of Christ too, our intercessor. We don't know how to pray as we should, so Jesus takes our prayers and he cleans them up, if you will, as he intercedes on our behalf in heaven, as our advocate, as our lawyer. And he made 10 lampstands, stands of gold according to their design, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. I believe that every article in the temple and its construction points symbolically to Christ some way. I don't think anything is done just to be there for furniture. Here we have the candlestick or the lampstands that represent Jesus as the light of the world. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. The temple that, or the table that would hold the bread was the symbol of life. Jesus is our life. And he said this very thing in John 6:35. I love the book of John. It really gets into revealing this. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Do you think it was any coincidence that Jesus used those words, "I am the bread of life"? No, it was a direct tie to the showbread in the temple. We saw those bread stands, if you will, there in Jerusalem. They have them made already. Great big tall racks. Solid square bars of gold. I don't know if it was solid gold, but it looked like it. And it was beautiful. And they would place these showbread on them. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court, and he overlaid those with bronze. There were doors made to enter the outer courtyard, and then there was an upper step and more doors that opened up into the inner court where the priests and the Levites, they would serve there. They would do the sacrifices. These doors were overlaid with bronze, which is a picture and really speaks of sin and judgment. Bronze always does in Scripture. These doors were overlaid with bronze. And bronze is a beautiful, beautiful metal when it's done right. It does almost look like gold, but it's not. It's clearly different. If you symbolize the doors, you are looking at entering the areas of the sacrifice by judgment. So if you take bronze and you relate it to judgment, then you're looking at entering in by the sacrifice of judgment. Who do we enter through to have our sin forgiven? Jesus Christ. And him only. I would not want to go into the presence of God with my justification. Oh, it'd be kind of like me going out to my garden in white pants and shirt. And when I come in, say, "Well, Gina, I didn't get too dirty." She wouldn't be too happy with me. And that's the picture I have in my mind when I think, well, my righteousness in front of God? Oh, my goodness, it'd be a horrible thing. Jesus says in John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 10, "He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls." So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars, the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. You know, we are very privileged to see these articles. If you want to go to Jerusalem, we got to see them. I mean, they were behind glass, but I mean, they were right there. We were within, it was a small room too. I was surprised at how unsecure it seemed to be. But they've redone all these articles and they have them waiting. And they, when they go to that Western Wailing Wall, they are praying. And if you listen carefully, if you knew Hebrew, they are praying for the temple to be rebuilt. And then I saw a replica of the all these articles that showed the 12 oxen. And I thought that was really cool. These 12 little oxen animal, you know, like this, you know, underneath the bowl, the big bowl. And they were actually the feet of it. And that looked awesome. All of this speaks to the completion of the work by Huram. And then again, I can refer to what Jesus says about completing work. John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, as he prayed to the Lord, as he prayed to his God. And then also in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then Paul gave up his life. There's a lot to be said to those that are faithful to finish the task, to work, to run the course, to complete the race that God has both called us to do and equipped us to complete. I hope that you keep that in mind in these last days. As we run to finish the race, that you just not crawl to the finish line, that you not just get in a roller coaster and coast to the finish line, but that you're found running, that you're found determined to complete that God has given you. In the plain of Jordan, verse 17, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. You know, the places at which Huram cast the bronze articles for the temple were located in the plain east of Jordan. Now, we went into Jordan, too, and I can tell you that's one hot, dry, deserty place. It's about this particular place where he worked on is halfway between Galilee and the Dead Sea, Succoth. It's modern-day Deir Allah, and it's been excavated there, and it shows that they have a great deposits, these great clay deposits, a type of clay that it would take to make these really thick articles that they made out of bronze. Again, if bronze speaks to judgment, then notice how it applies to us. The weight that was used cannot be determined. Whoa, my. Our sinful condition and our need to be judged by a holy God is enormous, isn't it? Truly. So I get frustrated with myself when I say, oh man, I blew it again. I got to go to the Lord. I've got to ask forgiveness. I've sinned again. And I get frustrated sometimes. Lord, Larry, when are you ever going to learn? But the Lord said, it's enormous. The bronze is enormous. And I'm very patient and I'm very merciful. Just keep coming, Larry. And I do. That's why the perfect sacrifice for us, Jesus Christ, outweighs our being judged. The word used, propitiation, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which he fulfills the wrath of God, a moral response of indignation, and reconciles him who would otherwise be offended by our sin and would demand that we pay the penalty for it. I love that. propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That's why we need to be diligent in sharing the gospel. Someone just told me, I think it just dawned on my mind, Larry here. He was telling me tonight, he shared, with a guy, and he went to a church service today, and wow, just out of the blue, this guy started talking about some of the things Larry was talking about. The Spirit had really impacted this guy. And yet, Larry, when he first was telling me about it, he said, "Oh, this guy here, he had a really foul mouth, a long ways. You'd think he was a long ways away from the Lord, but you never know."
Just 2 weeks away.
Yeah, you just never know. And so you share where you see opportunity and allow the Lord to do the work. So let's finish this up. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold." You know, the gold doors were made of carved olive wood, which was in turn overlaid with gold. The doors of the main hall, they opened onto the portico and the courts and led to the holy place, which was the outer room of the tabernacle. The inner doors to the oracle provided protection additionally to the veil, that curtain that was between the holy and the holy of holies, sealing off the most holy place. Gold speaks of deity, purity. Yes, brass is emblematic of judgment Jesus bore on our behalf, but the story doesn't end there. For after Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Everything that is in the construction of this that we've been talking about tonight, the temple, the tabernacle also, point to Christ. It is all significant. It's important. Why? Because the Lord designed it. He put it together. He put together a plan of salvation. Why? To redeem man and woman from their sin and shame.